Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Continue in Mark. Now we're continuing in chapter 7. I invite you to open your Bibles. The scripture will also be on the back of the screen, so you can follow it there. But we continue starting at the beginning of chapter 7, which is probably the most confrontational passage that's found in Mark's gospel so far. So we read together verse 1. One day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now here comes the posse again. They are on their latest fact-finding mission. We saw them earlier in chapter 3. And that was the time, if you remember, and I certainly remember it because I got to preach it, when these teachers of the law had the audacity to suggest that the power that Jesus was demonstrating through his healings and his miracles that he was performing, that power came from Satan. And the moment they said that, it was like they had gone too far, and Jesus says, wait a minute. A showdown. And so they backed down. But here we are in chapter 7, and all I can say is, they're back. They're still troubled. They're troubled by what they're hearing. They're troubled by what they're seeing. And while it may seem that they're on a fact-finding mission, they don't have open minds. They've already made their mind up about Jesus. And that is that he's an enemy, and his ministry needs to be suppressed. So here they are observing. And I always imagine them kind of like with arms folded, or maybe from the back of the crowd going, I see you. Verse 2. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they've poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they've clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So there's a couple of things that we need to understand here. Originally, Jewish scholarship was oral. So rabbis did their work by talking. They loved to expound and debate the written Hebrew Bible, which we know as the Torah. And as they debated and got into it and disagreed with one another, slowly they built an oral law that was in addition to the Torah. And this oral law was eventually written down and served as almost like a catalog of traditions that were based on the debates and opinions of rabbis' interpretation of the Torah. So are you following me? So we have the Torah, which is the written law, the word of God. But then we also have this oral law based on traditions of the interpretation of the Torah. It got crazy. I mean, rabbis would give interpretations of interpretations of interpretations of traditions. And so these traditions were constantly being modified and added to, and the rabbis were weighing in on pretty much everything. They weighed in on subjects like law and ethics and philosophy and customs and, yes, purity laws, which we're reading about in this chapter. Now, purity laws are quite foreign to us because we don't have anything quite like it in our culture. But in ancient Europe, or ancient Israel, one can hope, right? to worship God, you needed to be ceremonially clean. And if you were unclean, you had to go through a purification ritual to become clean again. And all sorts of things would make you unclean. Perhaps someone in your household died and you needed to prepare their body for burial, you were unclean. If a woman had their menstrual period, unclean. If you happened upon a carcass of a dead animal, unclean. If you happened upon someone with a skin disease and somehow you accidentally touched them, you were unclean. And if you read through the book of Leviticus, you'll see all of these laws, and it's just very interesting. Sometimes we can glaze over, but there's actually really, really great stuff in there. So the hand washing in this passage, in chapter 7, is not from the written law, the Torah, but from the oral law that has been developed over generations. It was based on opinions of interpretation of law. So the hand washing. It's not a simple hand washing that we would understand. Now, I just recently found out that when you wash your hands, you're supposed to sing happy birthday twice. I've been so underwashing for decades. Like, how do people do that? Does anyone do that? I'm like, wow. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about here in chapter 7. What they would do is they would keep a special stone vessel to keep the water in because regular water would be unclean. And they would take at least enough of this water to fill 1 1/2 eggshells. I'm for serious here. They would pour the water over their hands and they would start at the fingers and allow it to drip down to their wrists. And then they would take their fists and in the opposite palm kind of scrub their hand. Then it was time for rinsing. So they would take more water, but this time as they're rinsing it off, they would start at the wrist and allow it to travel to the fingers. Now, this is what they would do before every single meal. But if you were really serious, if you were really spiritual, then you're going to do it before every course. So you eat your appetizer. Ooh, time to wash. Okay, you're having your main. Okay, time to wash. I mean, it was this constant washing. And so in Mark 7, in this latest showdown, the Pharisees are saying, Jesus, your disciples, the ones that are under your care spiritually are not doing what is required. So we pick up in verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our old age tradition? They eat first without performing the hand washing ceremony." Now, the natural question that I have is, how did they get here? How did they get to this place where they're measuring water in eggshells? Well, I have to tell you, it's a lot easier than one would think. Kind of reminds me of the story, and you might have heard it before, but it's a story of a woman who used to prepare her ham for roasting. And before she would place the ham in the roasting pan to stick in the oven, she would always cut off the ends of the ham. Did this for years. Every special occasion, cut off the ends of the ham, throw it in the oven. There was one time her daughter-in-law was watching her, and she's like, "Well, that's interesting. Mom, why do you cut off the ends of the ham?" And she's like, "Honestly, I don't know. This is something that my mom used to do." And so the next time she saw her mom, she said, "Mom, why do we cut the ends off of our ham before we roast?" Expecting that she's going to hear that somehow it improves the flavor, or the texture, or whatever. But her mom just looks at her and says, "I had a really small pan." See, traditions get passed down all the time. And sometimes we accept them with no thought. Traditions are awesome. I have a whole catalog of them in our family. There's things that we do that we're like, "Why do we do this?" I don't know, because we're McAllisters. And that's enough. Traditions help build a sense of an identity in family. Nothing wrong with traditions. But when we think about the Pharisees, their traditions were becoming as law. So how did they get here? Well, I can see how it would have happened. It probably started with some keener that wanted to say, "You know what? Doesn't God want us to honor him in everything we do? Does he not?" Yes, he does. Now, didn't God command the priest to wash their hands before serving him? I mean, I read that in Exodus 30, did you? Of course you did. Shouldn't every faithful follower of God have the same devotion as a priest? Absolutely. Isn't every meal sacred to God? You betcha. Shouldn't we take every opportunity to make ourselves pure before the Lord? For sure we should do that. And let's just throw in a scripture verse that has nothing to do with it. Something like, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And voila, a tradition is born. And suddenly you're washing your hands 24/7. And it becomes a bondage. So they had this Hebrew Bible, the law, inspired by God. But by the time we get to the Gospel of Mark, a whole oppressive boatload of tradition had been added to the law. Tradition that was not a suggestion, like, here, this may enhance your worship, you know, whatever. But tradition that was expected that you were to practice. And if anyone questions, why are we washing our hands again? You can just imagine a little 4-year-old boy next to his dad going, I just washed my hands. Why are we doing this again? If anyone questions, they're at risk of judgment and alienation. It's amazing how traditions creep in. And while it's happening, it can seem like really good theology. Now, we at Living Waters have traditions, for sure. Now, when we come, when Doug is up here and he says it's about time for community, let's get messy. It's part of who we are, that we'll be messy in community. We dress casually. We love Story Sunday, where people are real and authentic. That's just a part of who we are. We serve great coffee because, honestly, we don't do bad coffee, do we? No, we don't. We do good coffee. And we do it in compostable cups because we're very environmentally friendly and thoughtful, right? And not only do we serve it in compostable cups, but we actually welcome coffee into the sanctuary because our leader, Doug, calls coffee spills badges of community. And we don't pass an offering plate. Like all of these things of how we do things, I like these things. Actually, I was a part of helping shape these things. But these are simply interpretations of how we can honor the principles of Jesus that he gave us. Our interpretations of what it looks like in Fort Langley in 2014. This is our context. But it's not the only way to do church. You just need to get out a little more. But sometimes our preferences can become legislated for others. And that is dangerous ground. It's interesting to travel to other cultures because you see these traditions. We don't see our own traditions because we're steeped in it. So we honestly, we're blinded about what kinds of things we do. And very interesting, if you ever meet a believer from another country who's in Canada, maybe they come for school, but ask them, what do you see? Because they see a lot. But I remember being in India, and Darcy and I had met this wonderful woman of God. She was in her 60s, a respected Bible teacher, pastor, evangelist. She was just a go-getter. And we had breakfast with her and had a wonderful chat about India and the ministry there and everything. And then the conversation took a little turn that I hadn't expected, and I basically got in trouble from her. Does anyone understand, can guess what I got in trouble for? Not washing my hands. No, when I sang Happy Birthday. I got in trouble from her because I had short hair. And as a sister, she's telling me, because she's quite concerned, and I rolled with it and listened and all that kind of stuff. But very, very interesting that this crown of glory, this the sign of modesty within me, that somehow I wasn't displaying that. See, her understanding, her tradition had become the way it is. Moving on, verse 6. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" Ouch. Jesus had such a problem with their hypocrisy. A hypocrite is an actor or one who wears a mask. And the main concern of a hypocrite is not who they are or what they are, but rather what others think they are, or the image that they're projecting. And so Jesus nails them with this label and says, "You are actors." And he quotes Isaiah. He's saying, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You say the right things. You put on a good show. You go to the temple every single day. You got the big study Torah. You know the vernacular. You have it all, but it's rubbish. It's rubbish because none of this behavior is even close to touching what I long for. I long for your heart. And here you are fixated on the external, what people can see, at the expense of the internal." You see, when people are fixated on the external, it quickly turns into legalism. And at the heart of legalism is pride, thinking that somehow we can control, that somehow we have the ability to be right with God, that somehow we are going to orchestrate our salvation, that if somehow we can just do the right things, then we're going to be okay. You know, people always say that they hate legalism. But I think deep down, we actually love it. I think we love it because it doesn't require a lot from us. Because if I just focus on the externals, I just don't have to wrestle with God as he forms himself in me. I just need to follow the rules. "Pastor Doug, can you just give me a list of rules? I will take it with me and I will check every single thing off. I barely have to show up." We love legalism because it gives us this way that we can look super spiritual. And you can be all impressed with how I'm doing. Wow, she's doing really well. She's hitting all those markers. We love legalism because really, it means we don't have to change. So we love it. The Pharisees loved it. But Jesus hates it. Jesus hates legalism because it denies our problem, our problem of sin. I mean, why do people do what they do? Why is the city of Moncton mourning 3 RCMP officers this weekend? Why are people trafficked for sexual purposes? Why are children hurt every single day? Why are our relationships falling apart? Why all of this? And it's the big question that humanity has been trying to answer since the beginning of time. We have a problem. And the Christian faith contends that humanity is in this state of continual rejection of God and rejection of his ways, resulting in our alienation from him. But if we insist that we don't have a problem, that we're going to work it out ourselves, getting ourselves saved, if we insist that we don't have a problem, well, we don't need God. We don't need his grace. And this is what legalism does. It denies the problem. This is what the Pharisees were doing, denying the problem. See, Jesus didn't come to us and break through the darkness and face the cross and do all of that so that he can bring us into right behavior. He didn't do all of this, oh, so I can just get them acting right. Okay, my job is done. That's not what he came to do. Jesus came to bring us into right relationship with the Father, to bring us into freedom from that which binds us. Can I get an amen? And the amazing thing is when Christ comes into our lives that way, our appetites change. The sinful things that we're drawn to lose their appeal, and we find ourselves changing. But it's not from the outside in, but from the inside out. So you can see why Jesus hated legalism so much, why Paul was constantly in this battle with the establishment. Like his letter to Galatians was basically, don't let people put you back into bondage. Jesus has freed us from that. Don't you go back there. See, legalism focuses on the external at the expense and neglect of the internal. And Jesus came for the internal. He came to solve your problem once and for all, that of being alienated from God. He didn't come to fix your behavior. Isn't that something? Because churches tend to go, oh, let's just get them all cleaned up. Let's get all everybody behaving right. What would happen if we all stopped trying to do the right thing and instead wholeheartedly sought the face of God? Just a question. Verse 9. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. So Jesus is taking them to task for clinging to their man-made traditions. He's saying you're mistaking your own ideas for God ideas. You're thinking that your own thinking on the subject is more important than the Word of God. And even worse, you're requiring others to do this as well, essentially putting those you lead into bondage. And then he said, you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your mother and father. Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death, but you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. Okay, so why is he suddenly talking about caring for parents? Well, we need to dig a little to understand what this meant to the original readers. Two things are happening within the community. They're definitely adding to the Word of God like we just talked about. But they're also subtracting from the Word of God. When we look at the law, if we look at the heart of it, you will see that the law has built into it a safety net for the vulnerable. The widows, the poor, the orphans, the aging parents, all of them would be cared for. And I love that. Who does that sound like? Jesus, exactly. Remember, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to do what the law couldn't do. So according to the law, children are to honor and care for their aging parents in the written law. So here's this group of people, arms folded, loving themselves because they wash their hands so well, so proud. They claim that God is central in their lives and forms everything that they do. But Jesus says, wait a minute, not so fast. You're ignoring part of the law that says that you're supposed to care for your parents. You're not doing that. In fact, you're not doing that, but you're also giving people permission to ignore this law to instead pledge money to the temple. And I don't know if they personally benefited from that. Did they, Rick? Probably. Verse 12, in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. So you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. You cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own traditions. You care more about your man-made rules than the word of God. You manipulate, you twist the word of God to make it serve your own purposes. And while you do it, you make sure that you can look religious while getting your own way. And it's just not okay. I have this picture of my father's an artist. He was a sign painter by trade and an artist by hobby. And he painted this beautiful picture of Jesus that if you ever come to my house, I'll show it to you. He painted it like 1959, like he was about 22 years old, and I love it. It's that Jesus that, you know, is petting lambs. Do you know that type of Jesus? All pastoral, all serene, all peaceful. I love that picture. That's not kind of the side of Jesus that we see here. If I could subtitle this sermon, it would be Showdowns with Jesus, because we're continuing. Because what he is doing is he is calling them on things. And in order to usher in this new kingdom that he's establishing, he has to confront the old systems of how the world is doing things. And I say, bring it on. So what can we learn from today's text? There's three things that I'm going to go fairly quickly. The first thing we can learn is that we have a problem. Hello, my name is Leanne, and I have a problem. Anyone else? Who's got a problem? You know, the Pharisees were hard on them, but they were trying to deal with the problem, and so they did this by, you know, creating this elaborate, complex system that took all their focus. But their problem is our problem. We continually, in our natural state, reject God, and we reject his ways. And yet we're created for a relationship with God. It's in him that we find out who we are and what we're living for, to quote Eugene Peterson. It's in that relationship that our needs are met, that deep hunger within us is filled. It's in him. So there's this push and pull. There's this longing, but there's also this rejecting that we do. That's part of the problem. The second part is that God is holy, and we are so not. And we need to be cleansed in order to enter that relationship. We need something to happen so that we can approach God. So we have a problem. Number two, we often try to solve our problem by dealing with the surface issues. And we have great intentions in this. You know, our heart is to do the right thing. We love Jesus. We want nothing more than to serve him with our whole lives. But what we do is we often focus on changing our behavior, working on the outside, hoping that somehow, some way, it will touch the inside, rather than us focusing on Jesus, who through his life brings the transformation. And so we get all into these circles around and around and around where we're trying to change ourselves when God says, just let it go and let me come in with what I'm going to do. And this is a constant struggle for us. I find myself constantly getting a little pharisaical at times where I just like, can this be easier? Just give me rules. Just tell me what to do. And Jesus is standing there saying, come to me and I'm going to do it for you. Can you tell I'm preaching to myself? Slow learners we are. Number three, Jesus is the answer to our problem. And, you know, as I'm writing this, I'm like, wow, they've never heard this before. Like, this is super profound, Leanne. But you know what? It is profound because Jesus' coming changed everything. The ritual purity laws were made obsolete. Dead carcasses, skin diseases, and periods no longer rendered a person unclean. Hand washing didn't make someone clean. Purity now came from accepting the gift of Jesus' sacrifice for us, his death and resurrection, making us clean before God. And this is the gospel. The ironic thing about this text, in this account, is that we have these Pharisees who are so desiring to be clean. And they're all busy trying to make it happen. And there is Jesus standing right in front of them and saying, you're doing this all wrong. You're going about this all wrong. These rituals, they're not going to take you where you want to go. I am the answer to your problem. I can open this door to relationship with the Father. I can do this for you. Just give me your heart. But they couldn't see it and instead said, please pass the eggshells. I want to read Ezekiel 36 over you, and I want you to receive it. Not just here. I want you to receive it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. God, my friends, wants to give us new hearts, hearts that are tender, hearts that are responsive to him. And he will do this as we give way. So I don't know where you're at this morning. You may be a believer in Jesus. You may not. You may still be kind of investigating, and that is A-okay. But I want you to consider, do you recognize yourself this morning? Do we recognize that we have a problem? Do we recognize that life isn't working? You know, we sang the song, I don't even know what it's called, but there's a line in it from this morning. It's like, I'm a sinner, and if it's not one thing, it's another, which I totally get. You know, when we ask, why can't I get my life together? Why don't my relationships work? Why do I spin in the same circles thinking that I'm going to have a different outcome? Maybe you're battling feelings of emptiness. Who am I? What am I here? There has to be more than this. It's so important to recognize our neediness. And if anything that kidney stones taught me, it was like, I don't like to be needy. But the Pharisees never recognized their neediness. They almost like put their arm out to God and said, no, seriously, we got this. Watch. So we have this problem. And we try to solve it in so many ways. We buy more stuff. We travel to one more country. We get one more degree. Sometimes we go to drugs and alcohol. Sometimes we're like, well, I need to give back, and I'm going to volunteer, be a good person. It's not working. Your problem is answered in Jesus. My problem has been answered in Jesus. My problem continues to be answered in Jesus. That same song we sang, you are a savior and you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful. Friends, he wants to give you a new heart today. He wants to take you out of the pattern of dead ends and set you on a path that leads to life. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's stand and we're going to pray together. I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, please. And maybe there's something I've said that you're like, wow, that's me. I need a new heart. I invite you to just put your hand up. Who needs a new heart? Who needs freshness? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. Thank you for how you've organized this whole thing. We don't get it, but you're the one who's the answer to our needs, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that it doesn't depend on us. Thank you that we don't have to get our lives together in order to be acceptable for you. You just simply take us as we are, and you do your wonderful work. And so this morning, God, we recognize our need of you. God, where we are like the Pharisees with our head down, thinking that we've got it all together, God, we don't want to be those people. And so, God, we just confess our pride to you. We confess the our love of legalism and our love for making our own way in this world. We confess that now. And so just even as we're in prayer, God, I pray that you would show individuals what that looks like in their life, Lord, making their own way. God, we don't want to miss out on the life that you have because we're consumed with ourselves or we're consumed with making our own way. But God, we need you to give us new hearts. We need you to give us hearts that are soft and responsive to you and to your mission, Lord. So we thank you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As I say every time, if something that I've said has sparked for you, please talk to someone, pray with someone before you leave. I find that that really cements things as God is doing his work in your life. Next Sunday is part two of this message. Rick Watts will be speaking, and he actually has the harder part of the chapter. I figured that you deserve it. But anyway, it'll be a great Sunday next Sunday. God bless you.